The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in 1 Timothy. We are in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And last Sunday morning, we almost finished going through the principles regarding verses 3 through 11, but we didn't quite make it all the way through. So what we're going to do here this Sunday is we're going to go ahead and take a look again at the translation of those verses that we have come up with, and then we will start reviewing the principles that we covered last Sunday and then hopefully wrap that up. And if the Lord gives us enough time, we will then go ahead and begin looking at the next section, which is verses 12 through 17. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that we are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. This is an important step in the process. We are not just simply doing an academic study of some kind, or this is not a seminar on how to best approach your work life or anything like that. This is a study of the Word of God. This is an important study that we do in our lives, and it's important to do that in the right way. And so we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to give us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable, shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. We thank you so much for all the grace blessings that you pour out in our lives. They're too many to even count. But we thank you that on this day you granted us this opportunity to gather together and have the fellowship of the saints, the iron sharpening iron, the spiritual refreshment that we get from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and this opportunity to take a look at the truth of your word, that through it our souls might be nourished and we might draw nearer to you and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. I wanted to talk real briefly before we jump into this. I sent out an email to the church, and it was had some links in it and talked about the filling of the Spirit and also talked about the operational sphere of love, and so there were four lessons, I believe, there, and we talked about these things. And God's design for us is that believers, that we would operate in love. That's supposed to be the normal mode for a believer, is that we're operating in the sphere of love, that we think, we speak, and we act in accordance with the kind of love that God has. And we also know from scriptures that we have to be taught to love that way. It's not something that we do naturally. We have to be taught to love like that, a selfless, sacrificial, integrity kind of love. That's something that God teaches us to do. And one of the things that came up in the prayer meeting is the idea that maybe some people came away with the idea that we are going to be able to operate that way every single hour that we're awake. Now, obviously, in God's perfect plan, his perfect design for our lives, we would do that. We would wake up and we would function in love in everything that we do. But in reality, we're all growing in the faith, and we have times during the day where we are showing God's love to others. We're functioning that way with the idea of love in our souls. And then there's other times when we don't. You know, as soon as we pull out onto Highway 71, some of us shift into another mode where we're not operating in love at all anymore. So these things happen. So I didn't want you to get the impression that we are always going to be able to operate that way, but God desires that we can. And as you grow in the faith, you find that more and more and more of your time is consumed by the love of God, and you are functioning in that way. You know, I can give you an example. It was simply a joke that was made at the time, but it speaks to what I'm trying to talk about right now. When we went to the Christmas party, and I told somebody this already, when we went to the Christmas party over at in Brenham at Country Bible Church, we, as a tradition, Pastor Mike over there does this thing where we sing the 12 days of Christmas. And what he does is he divides it up. He picks sections of people that sing one of the days of the 12 days of Christmas. But then the person who sings five golden rings always sings it by himself, always. And in a couple of years, most recent years, that's been Jim Shuford who comes to this church. He's done that, and it was classic. I mean, just absolutely classic. Well, Jim and Sally couldn't be there this year, so we had to find somebody else. So I suggested that Pastor Bob Bolander from Austin Bible Church should do it. He was there with his family, and I said, we should. I told Mike, I said, let's get Pastor Bob to do it. So sure enough, comes time to pick it all out, and he chooses Pastor Bob. And not only does he choose Pastor Bob, but he makes it clear that I was the one who suggested it. And so after everything is all over, the party's over, Pastor Bob and Sharon are getting ready to leave and all that. And I'm shaking his hand, and he's kind of looking at me a little sideways. You know, I can see this look he's giving me, and I said, uh-oh. I said, am I in trouble? And he said, you figure it out, basically. So I said, Pastor Bob, keep in mind that love does not take into account a wrong suffered. And he looked at me dead serious, and he said, love doesn't, but I do. So the point being that sometimes that happens, right? Sometimes we're not functioning that way. I just wanted you, for all of you who've listened to those lessons, I wanted you to understand that ideally, we would always be consumed with the love of God. But in reality, as sinners saved by grace, we're going to have those moments where we don't function that way. But that should be what we strive for, is that we're living our lives consumed with the love of God and showing that love to others in all that we think, say, and do. All right, back to 1 Timothy. This is our translation. We talked about this last time. We're going to read it again. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the plan of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And that is the passage which we are considering today. And I forgot to take a look at what slide where the principles begin. I've got to go back and find it now. Forgive me for that. And we are almost there. There we go. Slide number 35. I'm supposed to do that before class. All right. Principles. We've already covered this. This is review. I will be going through this relatively quickly. But this is because we already covered this previously. So if you weren't here for that, it's on the website. You can download it and watch it if you'd like. It is important. It's important to have spiritual authority overseeing the content of what is being taught within a local church. You notice that Paul was emphatic about Timothy needed to stay behind at Ephesus because there were these people that were teaching things that were contrary to sound teaching, and he wanted Timothy to oversee it. Paul couldn't be there to oversee it, but he knew that he needed Timothy to be there to oversee the local church. It's important. We looked at that in Acts 20, 28 through 30. You need to have oversight in a local church. Unfortunately, as I pointed out last Sunday, there are a lot of churches where this doesn't take place. I mentioned an example where I went down to Houston to present a particular topic. This coworker of mine, his father lives in Houston and went to this big church. I mean, it's one of the mega churches, you know, with probably, I don't know, it was in excess of 5,000 people go to that church. And there was this topic that had come up that there was confusion on, and my coworker wanted me to go down there and present the biblical teaching on that particular topic. So I did, and I went down there, and when I got in this little group and I was teaching about this, then we ended up having a kind of a discussion afterwards. It became very obvious to me that there were no controls whatsoever in that local church as to what was being taught. The thing that they were talking about in this little small group was not biblical at all. I mean, they were way, way, way off track, and nobody was monitoring that and paying attention to it. And it's because of the, I think partly because of the size of the church, but also that they, I don't think they put enough emphasis on that. It's really important. What my wife teaches in the Sunday school to the kids, I'm aware of what she's teaching. She comes to me and we talk about certain things because sometimes in the material that we get, there are things that are not according to the scriptures. Even though the 99% of the teaching is really good, that 1% is not according to the biblical truth. And so we talk about those things. I make sure that what she's teaching back there is right. It's biblical. So that needs to be done. If somebody were to step forward and teach from behind the pulpit, I would make sure that we've had, you know, others teach here at this local church in the past. I mean, we have missionaries come and teach things. Am I concerned about Dan Hill, what he's going to teach from behind the pulpit? No, I could sit under him and he could teach me. You know, Dan Hill is incredible. So I'm not concerned about what he's going to teach. He and I are very like-minded. I'm not concerned. My concern when Dan Hawkins comes, am I concerned about what he's going to teach? No, he's going to teach solid biblical teaching. I'm not concerned. But yet at the same time, those men come to me and say, this is what I'm going to teach. Are you good with that? You see what I'm saying? So they understand the importance of that kind of thing. One of the ways this is accomplished is by teaching the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27, which leaves no area of Scripture uncovered and thereby subject to potential distortion. That some churches don't do that. They avoid parts of the Bible. They won't willingly teach certain parts of the Bible. And that's dangerous because if I leave out entire sections of the Bible, now you can come to all kinds of understanding about those parts of the Bible that are not right. You can get all kinds of distortions of Scripture that take place because of that. A pastor should be willing to teach the whole counsel. Now, have I taught every book? No, I have not. If I live long enough, will I teach every book? Maybe not, but I am going to teach you from every book. If you notice, when we go through these things, I put these Scripture references up. And if you follow along, you'll find out that we put Scripture references up from every single book of the Bible. You will have every, we will touch the entire Bible just as we go through all these things, as we have these references in our scriptures. But I'm not afraid to teach anything. I'm actually teaching Romans, which when I first became a pastor of this church, I was intimidated by that. That's for sure. And one day, Lord willing, I'll teach Hebrews, which is another challenging book to teach. But we have to be able to teach the whole counsel of God's word. If you don't do that, then you leave people vulnerable. That's another reason, by the way, why we emphasize reading through the Bible. Even though I'm not teaching it explicitly, reading through the whole Bible, you yourselves begin to connect dots. You're reading in Deuteronomy and you realize, oh, wait a minute. Jesus talked about that. You start to connect all these dots. You put all the things together of how Scripture connects together with Scripture, just in the process of reading through the Scriptures. It is also important to have a proper shepherd present, exercising oversight and proving to be an example to the flock. We looked at that in 1 Peter 5:1-3. A shepherd, by the way, is one who tends to the sheep. The giftedness that I believe I have, and I've had folks confirm that, they believe it too. I believe I have what is known as the pastor-teacher gift. And the pastor part of that is the shepherding side of it. It is the tending and caring for the souls of the people who come to the church. The teaching side of it is studying and teaching the Word of God. That's the teaching side. But the pastoring side is tending to the souls. And it's not the same thing as simply teaching the Word. It's tending to the souls. So you need a shepherd. And that doesn't, by the way, you don't have to have that giftedness to be able to shepherd souls. It's just better if somebody has that giftedness, just because that's a unique spiritual gift for that. But oversight needs to be seen. And part of the way you lead, by the way, is by being an example. That's the most important way you lead, is by being an example. This is not as I mentioned last Sunday, this is not a dictatorial position. I'm supposed to lead by example. I'm not a dictator. The overseer must be able to recognize things parentheses, even when they seem to be spiritual, you notice the quotations around that, which are non-edifying distractions from the faith. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:23 there. The idea is there are things that don't edify. And if those things creep in and become part of what we do here as a local church, then that should be spotted and something should be done about that. Why are we doing it? So you look at the potlucks. Let's say, I'm just throwing this out as an example. Let's say our monthly potlucks, our New Year's Eve potluck for that matter, all of that ends up turning into nothing more than just a little social club. You know, we get together, we have some food, you know, we just kind of hang out as part of a social club. That's all it really is. And there's nothing edifying about our potlucks. If that happens, they're out of here. We're not going to do them anymore. The whole idea of the potlucks is that we get to not only come together and enjoy the food of the potluck and all of that, but with the fellowship and the building up of one another in the faith. If that stops, that's gone. We're not going to do the potlucks if it's not edifying. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You have to be able to look at what, you know, is a church potluck a good thing? Well, people would say, yeah, that's such a wonderful thing. Yeah, well, if it is, as long as it's done the right way. The teaching of the overseer should emphasize a walk of faith, avoiding those who would attempt to deceive. And we have to understand that ours is a walk of faith. We can't allow things that go outside of that to enter in to the discussion. It's a walk of faith. If we start getting into legalism or other things of that nature, we can distort, we can disrupt, we can cause all sorts of problems within the local church. It's a walk of faith. We were saved by grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. While sound teaching will certainly impart knowledge of the Scriptures, the ultimate goal of all instruction should be love from a pure heart. Psalm 24, 3 through 5, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, 13, 1 through 3. We looked at all of this, right? This is all review. But you see, because I remember this. This is such a good passage. Now, concerning things, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he's not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The moment you begin to think you really know something when it comes to the Word of God, then you don't know anything. You know nothing. So, but it's all about love, and John emphasizes that. Paul emphasizes that. That should be the goal of the instruction. And I told you last Saturday, I've told you many times before, one of the greatest things that I can hear from people who come and visit this church is they tell me that when they walk in the door, they feel the love of Christ. That is a testimony, because that's what's supposed to happen. This church, as you grow in the faith, you should be exuding the love of Christ, and people should be able to sense it when they walk in the door. If they say to me, if someone were to come to me and say to me, man, I can tell that all the people in the church are so knowledgeable, that would not be nearly the compliment. Although it's good that you know the Scriptures, don't get me wrong, that's a good thing. But them telling me that they can sense and the presence of the love of Christ is in this church, that says a lot to me. Believers in the church function under grace, not under law. Romans 6:14. So systems of legalism are a distraction from the principles of the faith. Legalism has the appearance of being knowledge, but is actually a form of ignorance. And what I mean by that is you simply do not realize that that is not the proper function of a local church. Remember, what is Paul doing here? He's talking about how a local church is supposed to function. This is about church polity here. Talking about how a local church is supposed to function. And so legalism is not something that is healthy within a local church. It's ignorant. You're ignorant because you're ignorant of the fact that that's harmful to a church. It's not helpful. It's harmful. Now, certain things, like, for example, do we have as posted on the wall over there as you walk in the door, do you see a dress code? No. But I'll tell you this. If somebody were to come into the church and they were dressed inappropriately, I would probably have a chance to talk to them about that. Not that I'm a legalist, but there's no reason for somebody to come in here and be a stumbling block to somebody else. I mean, we're casual around here. I dress what I call Texas formal. I wear blue jeans and boots and all. It's very casual. People don't come to the church dressed up in suits. We don't dress like that. Jacket over here, though, I like it. It's nice. Yeah, no problem there. But we're very casual about that. But if somebody were to show up and they look like a plumber, you can fill in the rest of it, right? if they showed up and their pants were hanging way down and they're exposing more than they should be exposing and that sort of thing, I would say something to them about it, because that's going to be a potential stumbling block to the church. But that's very different. That's very different from having a dress code. Boy, your hair better not touch your collar. You know, if your hair touches your collar, then, you know, I'm going to have to say something to you about it. That's just injecting legalism into the local church. Now, most of you do a fantastic job of showing up and looking nice, right? You show up and you look nice. That's a good thing. But we don't have a dress code around here. However, it is important to understand that the law should be taught. It shows us that we fall short of God's righteousness. We look at that in Romans 3, 21 through 23. The law is a beneficial thing for us to understand. Even though we are not under law, we should understand the law. We're reading through Deuteronomy right now. That's the second giving of the law. So we should understand the law, and we should understand what it means, the picture that the law is painting. Because the law tells us a lot about God and tells us a lot about how we worship God. I mean, it was instructions for Israel as to how they were worshiped, but does that tell us something about how we are to worship? They were not to come into the place of worship if they were unclean. You should not come in here and try to worship God if you are unclean in the sense of being carnal. If you're walking in sin and you show up here and expect to worship, it's not going to work. You need to walk in here clean, cleansed from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. The law has never been able to save anyone, but its very purpose is to be a tutor which leads people to Christ. Galatians 3, 21 through 25. That was the whole intent. The law was supposed to... By the way, that was part of the intent. I should not say it's the whole intent. That was part of the intent, was to help Israel understand how they fell short. The law was given to Israel because they were called out as a nation from among the peoples. They were called out. Remember, after Babel took place, God divided the people up, scrambled the languages and divided the people up into nations. And they had their own languages and their own boundaries and all of this. And then after that, from among the people, God called out a nation of people unto himself, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes. That was the nation he called out. And he set forth a standard for his people as a nation. He gave them the law to not only show them how they should behave, but also to distinguish them from the rest of the nations on the earth. So that was part of the purpose. But in the process of giving them this law, which is holy, Paul points out that the law is holy. It talks about the holiness of God in the law. What it does is it illustrates to us that we are not holy. And as a result of seeing that we're not holy through the law, it shows us that we need Christ. Now, all sin is exceedingly sinful. This is just a principle that I could preach every Sunday morning. All sin is exceedingly sinful. So whatever particular form your personal sins may take, they can only be addressed through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 and 11 through 14. So the idea is we have different sin natures. Your particular favorite sin, I'm going to use that term cautiously, your particular favorite sin may be different from my favorite sin. And my tendencies may be different from your tendencies, but all sin is exceedingly sinful. And the answer for all sin is Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So don't get into the idea of relative righteousness, the idea of, well, you know, I mean, I might do this and I might do that, but I certainly don't do what those people do. You know, I would never smash and grab and take things from a store in Barton Creek. Did you see that whole mess? They actually shut down the mall in Austin at Barton Creek because there was a smash and grab going on. And the sound of what they were doing was so such that it actually sounded like gunshots. People thought there were gunshots being fired. According to what I read this morning, there were no gunshots. It just sounded like that because of what they were doing. I mean, I learned about this. I didn't even know. I learned about this yesterday in the prayer meeting that apparently a group of individuals that were going to do such heinous things, the first thing they did was rob the Home Depot because they went and got all the hammers and tools they needed to go do the smash and grab. But this kind of thing, you know, you look at that and you say, well, I would never do that. I mean, I would never kill someone. I would never. Then we're getting into the area of relative righteousness because then you're saying, well, my sins aren't as bad as that person's sins. Guess what? That one little lie that you told the other day, I don't even have to look at it and ask you who did it, because almost everybody in here probably did it. That put Jesus Christ on the cross. That's all it took, was that little lie. Paul and the other apostles were entrusted with the gospel message. Now, I think this is new material, right? Paul and the other apostles were entrusted with the gospel message. This was important in the early church. Some of you don't know about some of the distinctions. So we live today in the stewardship of the church. The stewardship prior to Pentecost, the stewardship was Israel's. They were God's stewards on the earth. Pentecost, advent of the Holy Spirit, new stewardship began, the stewardship of the church. In the beginning of the church, you were in the age of the apostles. The apostles were evangelizing. The apostles were establishing local churches. The apostles were teaching. The apostles were just like the prophets of Israel. They were the ones through which God communicated his word. The last living apostle died in around 100 AD. So we are no longer in the age of the apostles. We're now in the age of the local church. We're in the age of the local church. There are no apostles. I don't have to answer to an apostle who oversees this local church. I answer to Jesus Christ. He is an apostle, by the way, but apostle capital A, as in he is the sent one, right? But Jesus Christ is the one that I answer to. Back then, though, in the early church, the local churches, the leadership of the local churches would actually answer to an apostle who was overseeing that church. Well, in the beginning, it was these apostles who were entrusted with that gospel message to take it out and evangelize people. In Galatians 2:2-8, it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in. So they see they're sneaky, right? They had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, close parentheses. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, parentheses, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace given to me, he goes on here, grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So what was going on here in the church at Galatia? Well, they were trying to force the believers to be circumcised and really to participate in other of the rituals of Judaism, if you will, even though they were not required to do so. And so Paul was putting a stop to that. No, we're not going to give in to that. It's not necessary. But the message that you want to see from that is how he had been entrusted with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:1-4, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That message was to be taught to faithful men who entrusted this to others also. This is, as I talk about this, this is a four-generation verse. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Included in that is the gospel. And so Paul is the first generation, Timothy is the second generation, the faithful men are the third generation, and the others is the fourth. There's literally, when I say generations, I mean Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. And that's how it's supposed to work. It's supposed to be passed down. I'm supposed to teach you these things. And then you are supposed to be able to teach others also. I'm not talking about in a setting like this necessarily. But I'm looking back at Keegan and Stacy. You can teach this to your kids, right? That's the way it works. We're supposed to be able to teach others. You can share with coworkers. You can teach others also. That's how it's supposed to work. The gospel message is not exclusive for apostles. Till today, in fact, all believers serve as ambassadors for Christ and should be prepared to share the gospel at any time. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, it says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Now, you notice in this passage, we have the us and the we. And then here at the end of verse 20, it says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now we have a new group of people. So the we is all of us. And then we are to take that message to others to be reconciled to God. Verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we are ambassadors. All of us are. And 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is an important message. Some of you have heard this and some of you have not. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you place your faith in him as your Savior. Your Savior. A moment that you do that, I'm going to use language that's not popular today. The moment that you do place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, he becomes your new master. Now, the language of Scripture is Lord, but it's kurios. It's the same word for master. So what? We used to have an old master. Who was the old master? Well, first of all, it was our own ego. Our selfishness was our master, but we were mastered by sin. Sin's not supposed to be master over us anymore. We have a new master. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. However, you may not be aware of that. As a brand new baby believer, you know about your Savior, but are you aware that he is now your Lord, your master? And so when this passage says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, what that means is set him apart as Lord in your hearts. Which means that we might not be doing that. We might be making ourselves the God of our lives. Most people do that. We need to actually make him the Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We are supposed to always, at a moment's notice, be ready to share the message about Jesus Christ to others. And this is an important thing that you all need to understand. Local churches are to be evangelistic. I'm not sure which glasses I have now. Local churches are to be evangelistic. All right. What is the primary way that that works? Let me explain. The primary way that evangelism works within a local church is that I train all of you up, and then you go out and give the gospel as you go, wherever you go. Now, we can have particular events. I will tell you now, one of the things I've been praying about for actually several years now, and the Lord hasn't opened the door for this yet, one thing I've been praying about is potentially, believe it or not, actually having kind of a 10th revival sort of thing, where we try to put something together where we invite people to come and we do kind of an old school Billy Graham kind of a evangelistic revival thing. But God hasn't opened that door yet. But that's not the primary way that evangelism happens. The primary way that evangelism happens is that you all are edified here at the local church, and then when you walk out that door, you are ambassadors for Christ, and you witness for Him in your lives in everything that you do. That's the primary way that evangelism works, because you are ambassadors for Him. And so at a moment's notice, any of you should be ready to give an answer, to make a defense for the hope that is in you. Why do you have the hope that you have? Because I know Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. In the midst of all of this Omicron variant, Delta variant, all the other things, oh my gosh, I have hope because I know Jesus Christ. I'm not afraid. I have hope. All right. I tell you what, it worked out perfect. We're going to stop right there. You have the notes already, but next time we're going to get together and we're going to pick up with the next section, grace and mercy toward Paul, God's grace and mercy toward Paul in verses 12 through 17. I didn't know how it was going to work out today, but that's how it worked out. Let's go ahead and look at our scripture of the week. Oh, 31. So Ed, did I meet the qualifications of the skirt requirement? Some of you don't know about that. Is that appropriate for church? I don't know. I'll say it anyway. Ed was telling me about a pastor that said a sermon should be like a skirt. It should be short enough to get your attention and long enough to cover the essentials. I kind of like that. I don't know if I met that requirement today, but I hope I did. We're going to look at Matthew 6, 31 through 33. And if that wasn't appropriate, then, you know, I'll answer for that. Jesus Christ will make sure I'm aware of that. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Let's all read this together. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we can get wrapped up in worry, folks, real easily. We can get wrapped up in worry. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear for clothing? Now, I'm not aware of anyone in this local church that finds themselves literally not knowing whether or not they're going to be able to eat their next meal, you know, whether they have a meal to eat. But I will tell you this, if families within this local church need help and we know about it, this church is going to do something about it. We're going to come alongside and we're going to help. But the bottom line of it is, as individuals, we should not be fearful. We should not live in fear and worry, saying, oh my gosh, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? I don't know how I'm going to even survive until tomorrow. How am I going to make it through? And by the way, if that's not the question you're asking, maybe the question is, especially this is holiday. This is the holiday time of year. We're getting ready to have Christmas, right? We're going to celebrate Christmas on Saturday, celebrate the birth of Christ. We're going to gather together as families. Maybe instead of you saying, what will I eat? What will I drink? What will I wear for clothing? Maybe you're saying to yourself, how am I going to survive being with my family? Right? Right? Because sometimes that's painful. I remember, I mean, it hasn't happened for a few years in my family's, but there was a few years there where every time we got together, there was contention. There was ugliness that would go on. It's like, man, how are we going to deal with this? But think about this. The answers to any of those questions we see here, it says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And there the word Gentile is used to speak of unbelievers. Jesus is talking about unbelievers when he uses that term. That was a term at the time that was commonly used to describe an unbeliever. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. Unbelievers seek all these things. And then he says to them, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So whatever it is that you have need of, do you think, honestly, that God doesn't know? I mean, sometimes we get into our own little private pity party, and we can take it to the extreme, and we forget God is well aware of everything that I need. He is well aware. I have a personal relationship with God, and so do you. And he knows all your needs. So if you have a need, instead of screaming out, what will I eat? Say to God, talk to him directly and say, okay, Father, I need food. He will answer. But look what it says in verse 33. This is where I really wanted to focus. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If we are truly in our lives seeking the righteousness of God, and what that means is the idea of, I've taught these verses in the past, and we've even had them as scripture of the week. We are told in the scriptures, be holy, for he is holy. Our God, our Father in heaven is holy, perfectly, absolutely, infinitely holy. We are also to be holy. Now, I'm not going to give a confessional here before you today, but if I started talking about the things that I've done in the past week, you would realize that I've done things in the past week that were unrighteousness. But God desires that we would be holy. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be seeking the righteousness of God. Now, the kingdom that's described here is talking about all that is under God's sovereign control, his kingdom. Where does that stop? It doesn't stop anywhere, does it? But we should want to be serving God, the sovereign God, with our lives. Seeking his kingdom is seeking the idea of serving God in the realm in which he rules, which is all around us. But seeking his righteousness? Now, how do I seek his righteousness? Well, first of all, we talked about it earlier, 1 John 1:9, if I find myself falling into sin, I need to make sure that I go before God and confess my sins so that I will be forgiven my sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness so that I can walk in the righteousness of God. I already have the righteousness of God imputed to my account, but I need to be walking in that righteousness. And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. So thank him for confession of sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. So you confess your sins, you're restored to a righteous walk. But then that's not all there is to seeking his righteousness. You seek his righteousness in doing what you're doing right now. You learn more and more about the Word of God. And as you do that, you begin to understand more and more about what is righteousness. Because as I pointed out, when I became a believer, when I was 17 years old, when I was born again at 17, there were things that I thought were righteous that I later learned were not. So how do we know what is righteousness? How do we know what God's righteous standard is? It's right here, folks. 66 books of the mind of Christ, whereby we can know what the righteousness of God is. So if you're truly seeking righteousness, then you need to know his word. In the seeking of his kingdom and his righteousness, it's also implicit in that you're seeking intimacy with God. That's part of what's happening there, is you're seeking an intimate relationship with God. And as we walk in carnality, we will not have that intimacy with God. It's only as we're walking in the light, as he is in the light. So seek these things. And what this is telling, what this is telling people here, what Jesus is saying is, focus on your spiritual walk. Focus on the spiritual side of things. And if you do that, what does it say? All these things will be added to you. Whatever you need. Now, there's a big difference between your true needs and your perceived needs, right? I might perceive that I need a Mercedes-Benz. But, that's a perceived need. It's not a true need. God knows our hearts, and He knows what our true needs are, and He will supply all of our needs. Interestingly about God, I will finish with this. He will supply for all of our needs, and yet He will allow us to experience need, because in experiencing need, our eyes will turn to God, because we know He's the supplier who will take care of all of our needs. If we never experienced any need, what do you reckon would happen? We'd become so complacent. I think we'd become utterly complacent in our walk. We'd end up falling away because of complacency. As we experience need in the Christian life, it draws us closer to God because He's the one who supplies. Does that make sense? He could do it in such a way that we never find ourselves in need. He can do that. He's capable of that. But by allowing us to experience need, our eyes turn to the Lord. And we see that He's going to be the one who's going to take care of it. And it also enriches our prayer life in the process. So seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, focus on your spiritual walk. Focus on your relationship with God. And guess what? He's going to take care of you. He'll take care of you. And He does. He's done it throughout my life. He's done it throughout all of your lives. He takes care of us. So whatever you're facing at the moment, it might not be what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear, but whatever you're facing at the moment, whatever it is that's going on in your life, recognize that God's going to take care of it. Put it in His hands. He will take care of it. We're not supposed to live in anxiety or fear. We're not supposed to live in those kinds of modes of worry. We're supposed to be trusting God at every step of the way. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for what we've been able to study here in 1 Timothy that reminds us about how Satan is going to try whatever he can in order to disrupt things in local churches. It could be people from within the church or from outside the church that try to come in and teach strange things that are not in accordance with sound teaching. But Father, I thank You that Your design for the local church is that there are people that oversee it. You put people in place that are to oversee the local church and make sure that everything's going in the right direction. And I thank You for the deacons that we have here at this local church that are a big part of that. I thank You for the group of people that we have here at this local church who, if something were to happen and things were going astray, I have complete confidence that I would find out about it from the people in this church. Father, I thank You that we had this reminder about our needs and where our focus should be, what we should truly be seeking, not worrying about clothes or food or drink or any of these things, but You will supply. And Father, it is never once in my life have You failed to supply. You are faithful even when I am faithless. So thank You, Father, for all that You provide, for all the blessings. And thank You for Your precious word that nourishes our souls and draws us closer to You. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.